Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are going to be out of the Psalms for a while. We've been in the Psalms for, I believe, 12 weeks, if you're visiting with us. And we're going to take a break because we've gathered together with some staff members and decided it's time to do a special series entitled No Greater Love. And basically, this series is going to be about the impact that love has to those around us and to around the world, the love of Christ. So this is going to be there's going to be a trajectory to this. It's going to go about 7 weeks in length. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick back up on the Psalms sometime in early 2018, which is just a few weeks away. We're in Deuteronomy 6 today, and we're going to be looking at a particular subject matter that deals with this very subject matter of love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. We see an awful lot in the Scriptures about love. Love, the whole subject matter of love could go on for months and months and months. But we're going to, again, distill this and try to keep it on a particular trajectory which will lead to a sort of a conclusion as to the impact that love actually has to those that we come in contact with and those around the world. Let me talk a little bit before we even dive into Deuteronomy 6. I want to talk about what love isn't. Love is not sentimentality. It's not mushy-gushy. It's not Hollywood. It's none of that. Love, in reality, if you look at it, if you were to sort of dissect it and go through Scripture, you'd find that it's, I think I would almost call it sacrifice in action. Love can be a noun. It can also be a verb. But look at this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. All right? So there's sacrifice in action. Love is incredibly powerful. Love is actually a way of disciplining those around us without them even realizing it. When I say disciplining, in a very positive way, it touches the lives of people. It causes people to wonder, what is this strange thing that I'm experiencing? One of the reasons that we want to bring this up is because right now, the ruling and reigning word in our culture is the word hate. It's the ruling and reigning word right now. It's racial tensions, it's Democrats, Republicans, it's progressive revolution, it's Christianity and the world, it's a mess. And the terms that are being thrown out are, if you don't agree with me, you hate me. That's what's being said. Something has to replace that. Now, we know that Jesus in John chapter 7 made this statement. He said, the world is going to hate me because I testify of its evil. Jesus spoke very clearly about ethics and morals and all those kind of things, and he knew the world would hate him. And he also made this statement later on in the Gospel of John. He said, and the world is going to hate you if you follow me. All right? So we can expect that there's going to be a certain amount of hate coming our way. But we're also told that let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, that many will believe that you are against them for the way they think, but later on will trust the Lord in the day of visitation or believe in God in the day that Christ returns. So we do know that though there may be an awful lot of hate coming our way in certain dimensions, we also know that when we love people back that may even despise us, love trumps hate any day of the year. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful force. So if you happen to be here today, maybe it's your first time, maybe it's your first time in a Bible church, whatever, we just want to help you understand maybe some things that maybe you've not understood before. We're glad you're here. We're thrilled that you're here. And as we go through this, I think this might impact your life as well as all of us that are here today. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is what we're going to be looking at. And I want to tell you in advance that there's a section here that's going to feel a little guilt-driven. That's not the intent of the Lord. It's not the intent of the text. But you'll see why as we kind of arrive at that as we're walking our way through this. So here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Now, Deuteronomy literally means second. It deals with, it's Moses repeating many things, putting everything together in speeches along the way to Israel. Here's what he says. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorpost and your houses and your gates. Father, thank you for this powerful text. Lord, may it sink deep within our hearts as we start this series. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a section here, verses 4 and 5, that is the heartbeat of Israel's religion in the Old Testament. It is also carried over into the New Testament and is repeated several times or alluded to a number of times. It is called the Shema. The Shema is found in verses 4 and 5. Listen carefully. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's called the Shema. The Shema means to listen. Not just listen like just having sound waves come in, but to listen, to heed, to obey, to pay attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, meaning it is not polytheistic. We don't believe like all the pagan nations do. There is only one God, and it is the God of Israel. And that is carried over into the New Testament, where Jesus repeats this and mentions this. He mentions it in Matthew 22, in verse 37, where he is asked, Master, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus repeats this. He gives us exact commandment here. He states it. And then he goes on and he says, and all the law and the prophets hang on this one command, the Shema. Now, I don't have the knowledge in the Hebrew, and I don't have the ability to explain all the details of this, but I'm going to throw out a little advertisement free for these people. There is a ministry that was started a number of years ago, not even too far back, a few years back, by a brilliant, young Old Testament scholar. In my opinion, he's a scholar, Old Testament, New Testament. His name is Tim Mackey, and he started a ministry called The Bible Project, along with some other really great people. They've had a lot of funding to help it go. The gist of The Bible Project, and don't look it up now on your phones, all right, up here. You can look it up later, and I want you to look it up later, all right? It takes all 66 books of the Bible, and it has drawings that as you're watching it, because we're a very visual society, there is also, he's verbalizing what it's about. And it's just beautifully done. And it takes you through all 66 books of the Bible. If you want to know what the book of Amos is about, you just go to the Bible Project, and here's Amos, and he'll give you about a 7 or 8 minute overview of Amos with drawings. I like to have pictures. I got to have pictures, all right? So it's an amazing thing, and I've chosen this next 3 minutes and 30 seconds off of their website to talk about the Shema. So, Doug, if you'd, on that, please.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Nabal, whose heart died inside of him and he became like stone. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and it's where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase "a broken heart" comes from ancient biblical Hebrew. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then, on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something and go after it, it's like what Nathan said to David, whatever's in your heart, go and do it. So then, in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence, as in the well-known proverb, "Guard your heart, because from it flows your whole life." Now, the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally broken. He said, "The heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it?" He had watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
Not only does it cover the 66 books, it covers many, many different subjects. There's actually one that's titled the Shema, but this is dealing with what we're talking about today. And just very, very powerful. So again, the Bible Project, when you have a chance, look that up. Now, before we dive in to the text, a few things that I want to say about this. Because sometimes people have a problem when God demands that we love him, or demands that we obey him, or demands that we fear him. That seems like a strange thing. It almost seems arrogant. But if you're a parent, wouldn't you tell your children to obey you because you know more? And to love God is literally a form of obeying God. He wants us to obey him. And so with that, this is not the fact that God has a self-image problem. God is not contingent upon anyone or anything. He is self-evident, he is self-fulfilling, he has everything he would ever need. He doesn't need our love, but he does know that when we do love him, life will go better. He understands that when we love him, our lives are more pure. We have a greater impact with the good news of the gospel around the world. Thus the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your strength. Secondly, it is not just some sentimentality, as I said. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another, even as I have loved you, so that all men will know that you're my disciples." It is not just some sort of a feeling. It is sacrifice for other people. It's caring for other people. It's going out of your way. It's ministering. It's love in action. It's sacrifice in action. God knows what is best for us when we obey. Look, if you would, at verse 2 of this chapter, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands so that I give you and so that you may enjoy long life. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is the first commandment with promise that you might have long life on the earth. That's mentioned in the New Testament. That's a general truth. It doesn't mean a person can't die early, but it's a general truth that God gives to Israel. He often says, if you'll do this, none of these diseases will come upon you. If you'll do this, your barns will burst out with new wine. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, it was more of a physical type of blessing. In the New Testament, it's more of a spiritual type of blessing, though certainly both go hand in hand. So God wants the best for us. So he's looking out for us by saying, believe me, I understand. I know your heart. I know what it is like, and I want you to obey me. I want you to love me with all of your heart. All the law and the prophets hang on this, Jesus said, as I mentioned a moment ago. By that, there were 613 laws given to Israel. Some say 630. There's all kinds of laws. There was the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, all kinds of laws. No one person could possibly keep all the laws, any more than you can obey all the laws of the land that exist today, many of which we don't even know, but ignorance of the law is no excuse, we're told, when we're pulled over by the police, all right? All of those kind of things are around us. We cannot possibly keep all these, nor could they. But they were still commanded to. They were still told to because this would give them long life. It would bless their life. It would give them a life that would be infectious and encouraging to others. The second thing, or the the fifth thing here, it's not a self-image problem. It's not sentimentality. God wants the best for us. Love is infectious. When we love him, it automatically infects other people. It touches the lives of other people. People see something that they don't seem to see very often in life. They don't see it much at the office. They don't see it much in the classroom. They don't even see it much in church. They don't see it much in life at all. But true, genuine love is absolutely infectious. And that gives us a platform to present the gospel. Now, here's another little problem that might arise in your minds. If I am to love God with all of my heart, if I'm to take all of my love eggs, so to speak, and put them in one basket, then how can I possibly fulfill the command where Jesus tells his disciples that they're to love one another? How can I possibly, as a husband, fulfill the command, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? If all of the love eggs are in one basket, love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, every single thing you've got, where is there any room to love anybody else? Real simple. If you love God with all of your heart, you will automatically, as a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You'll automatically love other people. It's the natural outflow. It's the whole package. It's what it's all about. That's why all the law and the prophets hang on this. Now, we'll talk next week, Lord willing, about loving your neighbor as yourself and thus fulfilling the law of Christ, fulfilling the entire Old Testament law. So our tagline is this: to the degree that we don't love God, we will love this world. To the degree that we don't love God, we will love this world. And that's called idolatry. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say, oh, I love spaghetti. Oh, I love that place to go eat. Oh, I love to see the Redskins finally win a game. Oh, something along that line. That doesn't mean that I'm bowing down, that this embraces my whole life. It's just a term that we use. It's our vernacular today, all right? This is talking about really loving the world to the place where the world has consumed you. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All types of statements. Those that love pleasure will fall into ruin. The New Testament in 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. He's talking there about there is no love of the Father in us when we are loving everything around us, material possessions and money and career and self-image and all that. That's what he's talking about, not loving. And to the degree that we don't love Christ, that we don't love the Lord, we will love those other things. Something will fall into that vacuum and fill it. And that becomes the danger. That's the problem. And the more you start loving the world, because the eyes of a man are never satisfied, the worse things become, the more entangled we become in this life, and we miss out. Because in 1 John 2:15, he's saying, the things of this world are going to pass away. But loving the things of God, loving God, will abide forever. He's trying to get you to have an eternal focus. He's not saying you can't enjoy the things of this life. The New Testament says he's given us all things freely to enjoy, but not be consumed by, not have it control your entire life. That's the gist here. Now, verses 6 through 9 is a rocky little road here. And this is the part I said, you know, this is not meant in any way from the Lord or from me to put any guilt. Remember, we've talked the difference between guilt and conviction. Conviction means, ooh, I need to do something about that. Guilt is, I didn't do anything about it, and I feel guilty, all right? It's never my job, never the Word of God's job to make a person feel guilty, but to convict, all right? This may not fit everybody's life here, but to some degree it will, and we'll kind of walk through that. So here's what we've got here in this next section, starting in verse 6. These commands, this is after the Shema, all right? These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. He's talking to Israel, and he's going to start talking about the next generation. He says, these commands are to be upon your hearts. We've just found out what the heart is. The heart is really consumes all of who we are. It's where our mind, will, emotions, feeling, everything comes from. So it says, these commands are to be upon your heart. Then he says this, and he wants this to go on to the next generation. Impress them on your children. Then he talks about four things. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up, or when you rise up. All right? Now let's talk a little bit about this. Some of you might say, my kids are grown, or I don't have children, or I'm not married, or whatever it happens to be. The principle of taking these commands and this love and impressing other people with them, by impressing, I mean putting it upon them, showing them what life looks like when you're walking by the way, wherever you are, the principle is still there, all right? But in the specifics of this text, it is talking about parents passing things on to their children. And I've said this before. You are not responsible for how your children turn out. Get that in there, lock it in. You are responsible for doing everything you can to have them turn out. They may not. There is no guarantee. This world is very powerful, and it's got its hook on our children and on us 24/7. We do the best we can to raise our children in this world. So here's what it says. It says, talk about them when you sit at home, when you're sitting at home. All right, now let me just start off by saying something, a little disclaimer here. Because I'm a pastor, I'm sure you think that I spent my entire life walking around the house like this, or carrying my Bible under my arm, and all my kids bowed down all the time whenever I said anything in worship. No, not at all. We fought, we yelled, we did all those kind of things like normal families do. And so I decided very, very early that I was going to start having family devotions, by golly. I'd heard so much about it. The family altar where you sit around and you teach your kids the Bible and you do this. And I tried it one time. I'm not saying don't do it. Give it a shot. If you're good at that, and I know some people have, and it is great, it didn't work for me, all right? And I went back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I began to realize, wow, this isn't just a one-time sitting down and having a Bible study. This is all day long. This is training all throughout the day. So maybe without having a formal time, I can slip the spinach in the ice cream without them knowing it. And so here's what I decided to do. I decided that I would take biblical truth and teach them wherever I happened to be. And that wasn't just all the time, but I would be sitting around and I would tell my kids something and I'd say, let me tell you why that is not a truth or why that is a truth. Let me tell you why you just got lied to by a television show. Or we might be out, you know, shopping, and I would say, let me show you something. This is kind of the walking by the way type of thing. You're out shopping, and you pull something off the shelf, and you say, you see this? This is false advertising. And you know what God says about false advertising? It says God hates an unbalanced scale, a false scale, a scale that's designed for the merchant to weigh things out in his favor. God hates a liar. God hates a lack of integrity. All these. And so just be kind of, and then showing them when you got home that big box of cereal was nothing but air and the cereal was down here. And they're beginning, whoa, you know, the Bible really is true about things. I'd take a walk and I'd see a tadpole and I'd say, let me show you something. There are some people that actually believe we came from that tadpole. And I would say, let me tell you something. You're going to hear that all your life. We didn't. We were created in the image and likeness of God, not a tadpole. All right? So they start learning about evolution and creation fairly early in life, when you're walking by the way, when you're sitting down. All right? And then it says, you know, when you're at home, when you're along the road, when you lie down, this was the tough one. I would try to lie down, and my kids would come in my room and jump on the bed and start asking me questions, theological questions, particularly my oldest daughter, Kelly. Oh, golly, I'm so glad that she has moved on, all right? At the age of, get rid of this, the age of five, she's sitting on my bed and she goes, so you want me to believe the Bible? How do you know all the books are in the right order? Five. How do you know they're inspired? What about people that have never heard? What about this? Who put the books of the Bible together? Why should I believe the Bible when, I mean, I'm thinking, this is going to be a long haul. This is five. And she's still calling me, asking me questions, all right? So, but the point was, we did the best we could, Kay and I did the best we could at answering their questions and talking to them, lying down, walking by the way, wherever it happens to be. The point being is that if you're not discipling your children, the world is 24/7. 24/7. And I'll tell you something else. In our present world, Islam, they are training their children. It's what we call catechizing. You've heard of a catechism. You catechize your children. You're teaching them something. They are teaching their children the Quran. They're teaching their children to memorize the Quran. And this is a serious, serious matter in their homes. And it's all the time. They're trained and they're trained and they're trained. And they're having 9 and 10 children. And they're multiplying and they're teaching. It's a serious, serious matter. Cults will go down and sell flowers to raise money for Hare Krishna. There are people that will ride around on little bicycles with white short-sleeve shirts and knock on your door and tell you about this Monday night meeting they're going to have for the family and so on. Cults and different world religions are willing to die for a lie while Christians are not willing to live for the truth. Sorry, it's just a fact. We know from statistics right now that the lack of Christian emphasis in this nation is dropping every single year. Fewer and fewer people are attending church. Fewer and fewer people believe the Bible's true. More and more people are buying into every single thing the world has to say. And if we don't disciple our children, this little thing in their hand will. Look at this. Check this out. Go to this website. You ought to own this. You ought to see this. Over and over, all day long. And no matter where you go, they can't hide from it. Just a reality. Even if you have all the filters on there, even if they don't have a phone, some of their friends do. You can't get past it. And the world has its hooks in there. So this is why God says, this is not a little sideline game here. This is all the time. This is training all the time. And if you don't have children, the same principle is true, that you are helping other people, maybe with their kids, walking life through them. I've now got my grandkids. I love to spend time. I love to do the same thing with them that I did with my own children. Just walking them through life. You're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to fail. You're going to mess up. You're going to leave scars. We've all done that with our children. But still, the scriptures tell us this is what we're called to do. As one of my favorite professors that I heard from many years ago say, you cannot impart what you do not possess. If you don't know anything about the book, you can't tell them anything. You won't know what to tell them, which is why a couple weeks ago when we were in Psalm 119, I said, listen, you don't have to be a scholar. Just get in here. God will reveal things to you, and then you can pass that on to the next generation. He is telling the first generation, have these in your heart. Then impress them. Put them onto your children. bind them across your forehead, put them on your doorpost, the idea of just constant, never-ending training and discipling in life. And you take this into the workplace, you can do the very same thing. When people see in the work world somebody that loves the other people in that center, and they're carrying that very love of Christ, not even talking about presenting the gospel yet, I'm simply talking about laying the platform where you are loving people, where you are sacrificially caring for other people, where you are ministering to them on a football team, whatever it happens to be, people begin to realize there is something different. And this is why in Peter, 1st or 2nd Peter, where it says, be ready to give an answer for anyone that would ask you of the hope that is in you. The implication is there is that there is something in our lives that would cause somebody to say, tell me about what you believe. Why do you love me in this particular situation? They may even know, I've been unkind to you, but you continue to love me. Because love will always trump hate any time of the year. It's a powerful force. It's not just a ooey-gooey thing. It's a force that cannot be reckoned with. There's something else in this. And that is, if we, and all of us do this from time to time, if we are not living this out in our home, what we claim to believe, or in the workplace, what's the word people use? Hypocrite. Children can see their parents come into this church or any church in the area or any church, you know, evangelical, Bible-believing church, hear a message, and then the parent goes home and turns on any old thing on TV, just pays no attention, does not live the life. You know what the kids say? I'm out of here. This whole thing is a joke. That's exactly what they say. They'll say it. You're not responsible for how your kids turn out. You're simply responsible to teach them when you sit around the house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. That's all. And then leave the results to God. They are free moral agents. And sometimes our children don't want to ask us anything because they don't think we have any answers. That's not good. They ought to be coming to us. And there'll be times you're going to have to say, I don't know. I do not know the answer to that. But let's take a look and see if we can find out. Let's study this together. Whatever. You're not going to have all those answers. I didn't have all the answers. I have by no means have all the answers. But I want to continue to pour into this and learn from it and grow from it as it will impact those, hopefully, around me. Impacting those around us with the love of Christ, the home, the workplace, wherever it happens to be. Listen, in about a little over an hour, kickoff is going to take place, all right? There are thousands of people all around the land waiting for NFL big day, except for Thursday when the Patriots got destroyed on Thursday night. But that too will pass away, all right? And we know that people will be down there singing Hail to the Redskins or whatever their personal song is, probably louder than they do when they're in church. And there will be people that won't go to church so that they can go to a game. But you don't have to feel guilty because you're here, all right? That's only because you didn't get tickets, but you'd have been down there. But the truth is, when we are so consumed with things like sports, you can enjoy sports, but when it's our whole life and we pay no attention to this book, and then we look back and say, what happened to my life? I was consumed with money, consumed with career, consumed with sports, consumed with this, consumed with that, and never spent any time. And I lost my family. And I've lost friends. And life didn't turn out. Listen. Life is tough enough. It is tough enough even if you know the book. But it's a lot tougher if you don't. All right? It's tough enough raising kids if you know the book. It's a lot tougher if you don't. And this is not, again, a guilt trip. It is simply a truth that God has laid down. And this isn't just for Israel. Jesus goes in the New Testament and he quotes this several times, and it's implied numerous times in other portions of the New Testament. This is the heartbeat of the Old Testament, and it's the heartbeat of the entire Scriptures. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and your mind. Because by doing this, you fulfill all the law, all the prophets, everything is fulfilled. Now, at the beginning, I certainly welcome those of you that might be visiting. You might be believers. You might not be. You might be saying, "Hi, you know, I'm not sure about this Christianity thing." Listen, I just want to share this with you. Here is the beauty of being a Christian. The great beauty of being a Christian is many people think that we are trying to keep this law, trying to do all these things, and then someday we'll get to heaven. gosh, if I just love God with all of my heart, you'll never love God with all of your heart. You'll never keep the law. You'll never keep your own moral principles. This is why all of us, to some degree, are hypocrites. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Anytime somebody says, I don't go to church because hypocrites go there, I'll say, there's always room for one more. We'll find a seat for you, all right? Because everybody fails to live up to their own moral code, their own ethics. Nobody keeps their own law perfectly. Nobody is certainly going to keep this perfectly. So Jesus comes along, and in Matthew 5, he makes the statement, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Whoa! Fulfill the law? Yes. Jesus can love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, Jesus can keep all of the law perfectly. Jesus never sinned, never violated one law. He did it because he's perfect, but there's another reason why he did it, and it's a major reason. He did it so that you and I, when we put our faith in him, he takes all of that law that he kept perfectly, and he puts it to our account. And he says to God the Father, George over here, when he was 37 years old, put his faith in me. So, Father, I want you to know that he has kept the law perfectly because he kept it in me. He's now in me. And anyone who is in me has kept the law perfectly. I'm giving that as a gift to humanity. That's the gospel. The gospel is not you going to church every week or giving money or trying your best. That's not the gospel. That's just religion, all right? The gospel is a gift. And it's the beautiful fact that Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law. The law is holy and just and good. The only problem is we can't keep it. The law tells us where we should be and condemns our every attempt to get there. As a matter of fact, when you put yourself under the law, when you try to keep the law, it actually causes your heart to want to violate it. Did you know that? If you tell a child, I've said this many times, if I told a child, do not touch that microphone, and I leave the room, you think he's going to go to that microphone? No, he's going to that one. He's going to the one I told him not to touch because I put the law over him. That's why the law does what it does. It stirs up the rebellion in our hearts. When we saw the video, Jeremiah says, the heart is incurably wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. That's what happens. Walking by a park, you'll buy 100 benches, and there's one that says, don't touch wet paint. You'll see fingerprints all over it. Got to find out whether it's dry or not. Got to see if it's still tacky. You know why you touch it? Because it said, don't touch it. No shooting. You can't even read the sign with the bullet holes through it when you're in the country. Why? Because it told you not to do it. If it said, take a shot at this, nobody would aim at it. Who wants to do that? That's no fun. You see, this is the problem with the human heart, and it's funny as it may sound, it's still the problem. This is why you cannot keep the law. This is why God says, just love me with all your heart. That fulfills the law. And it takes care of all the other love that you need for other people. And eventually, hate will no longer be the ruling theme of this nation if Christians will learn to love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their mind. All the law and the prophets hang on this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking at your incredible truth here. But Lord, should there be 5, 10, 15 people here that came in and did not know you and may not know you, trying so hard to be good and trying so hard to earn your favor and learning today they can't do it, impossible that you've done it for them. May they receive the Lord Jesus today. And all that he has done, his death and his resurrection, his righteousness provided and put to their account, may they believe and trust in that and that alone. And Father, for those of us that are believers, may we leave here with the understanding that when we love you with our heart, we wind up loving everybody around us. It automatically flows. And Lord, we do pray for revival within our land. We pray for the church to have a heart to really exalt your holy name. And Father, as we pray, it's always our desire to see that you would be the one to receive all the glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.